Acts chapter 1. So we're going to begin a brand new series. And I don't know how long this is going to take us. I've mapped it out, and we're going to be to Christmas, and we'll be a little bit just before halfway through. So we're going to be in Acts for a while. So if you're interested in the book of Acts, you're going to love this next while. And if you're not interested in the book of Acts, then I can assure you that by the time we get partway through it, you're going to be. Because this is one of the most exciting books of the Bible that you can possibly engage with, and I'm sure that you will discover it along with me. Why I like the book of Acts is because the book of Acts is designed as history with all of the exciting stories written into it. You know, like maybe you took history from the same professor I did, Dr. Dry S. Dust, and he could take the best things possible and ruin it for you, and that's how history was taught. I hope that in this series, what you'll discover is history is one of the most exciting things, because what you're going to be seeing is how God, through the Holy Spirit, begins to grow up, raise up, and establish His church in a way that will transform all of human history. Did you hear that? All of human history. It doesn't matter whether you're a secular person or a Christian person or a Muslim person or a Jewish person or whatever your background is, you will discover through this series that all of history has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, by His Spirit. And it'll be the church that will be the transforming agent that God will use through not only the history to this point, but through the remainder of history to see the kingdom of God rise up and come. You feeling it? You hearing it? Well, we're going to begin to see it in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read just the first 11 verses. It starts off with a great name. In my former book, Theophilus. Isn't that a great name? Wouldn't you like to have the name Theophilus? So I was taught in college by some of my friends how to remember this name for the exam. He's the awfulest person I ever knew, okay? So in my former book, Theophilus. Now who's Theophilus? Theophilus, we have no idea who he is. All we can assume from this particular passage is that Theophilus is a friend of Luke. Luke is the writer of this book. And he's a friend of Luke's and probably an influential person. We'll discuss him in just a little bit later. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, which hasn't happened yet, will happen this day, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to return the kingdom of God, restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has chosen by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Well, what do you think about when I say the word recaptured? recaptured. What do you think about when you hear that word, recaptured? Starting over, recaptured. What's that? Yeah, you were captured before, and now you're captured again. Anybody remember the story of El Chapo recently? He was the Mexican drug lord who was in prison in a supermax prison in Mexico. And a little while after he was captured and in prison, his drug organization organized a team, and they were able to dig a tunnel 30 feet under the ground underneath the entire prison to exactly where El Chapo's shower was. And when he went to take a shower one day, of course he knew about this, there was a little hole in the bottom of the shower, and he dropped into that hole. They had a motorcycle ready for him in the bottom, and he jumped on the motorcycle and flew to freedom on his motorcycle. Well, you can imagine what happened, because he was the most wanted man in all of the world at the time. And so they began to hunt for him, and many months later, they were able to recapture El Chapo. Well, those are kind of interesting stories, but I like a happier story. I've always loved Vincent van Gogh. I loved his paintings. And one day I was on a layover in Amsterdam, and I said to my friend, let's go to the museum of van Gogh. And so we jumped on the train and tore down to the Amsterdam Museum of Vincent van Gogh's paintings, whipped through the Van Gogh Museum, bought a couple of prints, and came home. What was interesting was 2 years before we were at Amsterdam in the museum was that two thieves came and they broke into the museum and they stole two of Vincent van Gogh's paintings. Well, just a couple of months ago in February, they were found, recaptured, and returned to the museum. $50 million worth of paintings, two paintings, recaptured. It means to find something that was captured, that was of value, and to find it all over again and begin again. I think along the way that we've lost our way. I think that the church is rather uncertain of who she is. We know this for sure, that the culture no longer regards our faith or the church as having been making any meaningful contribution at all to the culture. Christians have increasingly lost interest in what it means to be part of a community of believers. I'm 62 years old, and I've discovered that a lot of my friends, people my age, this is the largest group of people now that are dropping away from their marriages and from their churches. They're leaving the churches by droves. Oh, they never would say that they've lost their faith. They just don't see the point of being part of a church. They've been there, they've done that. And they look at the church and they wonder, is that all there is? I come to Sunday morning, I have kind of an hour of worship, hour and a half of worship with some people, and then I go home and I do it again and again and again, and year after year after year, that's what I do, and that's all there is. Is that what it means to be a Christian? It's like something's been stolen. Gordon MacDonald wrote a book called Who Stole My Church? Something profound and something significant has been stolen. The church has become this aged, toothless tiger. Oh, the church, no question, is doing some amazing things. We have some wonderful innovations trying to dress up this poor old church. We've been slapping on makeup like mad. We've been trying to pump some life into the weary bones. We've increased the church's cool factor. We've become more relevant and maybe even more responsive. Certainly, in my view, not bad things at all. But it all seems so manufactured. Where's the life? Where's the vitality? Where's the hope? Where is our future? And I have to confess, as a person who's been a pastor all of my career life, I've become increasingly troubled about where we find ourselves today. It's not just the people outside of the walls, you know, the people who aren't believers. It's my friends. It's my friends that seem to have shrugged their shoulders and moved on. Nothing I say, nothing we do seems to make any difference. I see it all around us. And I think maybe this is the time, this is the season to recapture what the church was really meant to be. It's time to recapture once again what God's intent, His purpose for us as the church is to be. Now you know who I think the church is. Who's the church? Is this building the church? No. This church is not the building. This building is not the church. Excuse me. Got to get it right. The building's the building. It's the place where we gather. It's the place where we learn to worship and all that kind of thing. But it is not the church. It is you and I who are the church. I need to tell you, I'm excited about what we're going to be doing over the next several months, and I can hardly wait to dig in. And I can't think of any better place to address some of the things, the concerns I've been talking about than with the book of Acts. It's one of the most exciting books of the Bible in telling how the story of how the church came into existence and how faith in Jesus Christ grew rapidly and spread across the entire known world in the 100 years from the time Jesus began his ministry. 100 years. It's an incredible story that at times will absolutely take your breath away as you watch how the Holy Spirit sweeps across human history. The Holy Spirit will help us recapture what it means to be the church again. Who will recapture it for us? I just told you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I will not recapture what the church means for us. The Holy Spirit will do this work. Well, the book of Acts was written by the author Luke, who happened to be also a doctor. He's written the book of Luke. And now he begins to write the book of Acts. It begins right where the book of Luke left off. It's chapter 2 in his sequel of books. And he writes the book to this man, the awfulest man I ever knew, whom we almost know nothing. It was typical practice to write a book to a particular person, likely someone of influence. Perhaps the awfulest sponsored the writing of the book, or maybe he was a friend of Luke's to whom Luke was trying to explain what was happening. Maybe it was simply that Luke was dedicating this book to his friend Theophilus. But the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's an account of how the apostles, or the disciples of Jesus, were sent as apostles, as missionaries. That's what the word apostle means, to be sent, to carry out the work that Jesus had begun. But in another way, I think the best title for the book of Acts might be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit chose to act in the life of the early believers to create the church. Because the Holy Spirit is the primary character, the primary person in the book. He's mentioned over 55 times throughout the book. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the church is able to become the church, and the gospel will spread like wildfire around the world. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that the church today continues to move ahead. And I am convinced that it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit that we as Bonavista Church in 2017 still needs to be empowered by. We cannot be the church of Jesus Christ in the days to come without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. We may think we have the technology. We may think we have the systems. We may think we have the structures. We may think we have the personalities. We may think we have the smoke and mirrors necessary to become the church, but we don't. It's all a facade. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we ever have hope to become the church of Jesus Christ. I love the book of Acts because it lays out the way we as a church are supposed to be. But I also love the book of Acts because it, without any holds barred, describes the strugglings and the failings and the difficulties of being in a church in a real way. I love the book of Acts because it doesn't paint an unattainable, idealistic picture of the church. Instead, it illustrates just how hard and challenging it can be. But most importantly, the book of Acts reminds us over and over again that if we ever have hope to be followers of Jesus, if we intend to be the church of Jesus Christ, then it's going to require a radical, outrageous, and extraordinary reliance on the Holy Spirit. There is no way to be a church without the Holy Spirit. You may carry the label of church, but without the Holy Spirit, you are not a church. There is no way to be the church without the Holy Spirit. Of course, we act like it's possible. We love our schemes, we love our plans. But without the Holy Spirit, they are rendered powerless. We need to recapture what it means to rely on Him, to be empowered by the Spirit. Well, the story of Acts, as we begin to read it, begins 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And immediately in the book, in verse 2, we are introduced to the Holy Spirit. And it tells us there that the Holy Spirit is the one that inspired Jesus to teach, instruct the disciples, the apostles, in preparation for His departure. Jesus is going to leave. We need to teach the disciples what to do, how to be. And so the Holy Spirit engages with Jesus and they are able to do this. It's the Holy Spirit that God the Father has promised to come to the disciples and ultimately to the church. Now what's interesting is that 700 years before this date, there was a prophet by the name of Isaiah who prophesied, who told everybody that the Holy Spirit would in fact come. We find it in chapter 32, verse 15 of Isaiah. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field becomes like a forest. In other words, the Spirit of God will cause the Word of God to fill the earth. Let's go back in time again. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Roughly 500 years prior. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. How many people? All. So that must mean most of the people here. All the people. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, right at this point in time. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor, another name for the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Well, I don't know if you're thinking along with me what some of the challenges of this kind of thinking creates, but what does this mean then? Does this mean that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before the book of Acts? No. But the expression of the Holy Spirit was much different. In the Old Testament, we see many times it talks about the Spirit. It'll say that the Spirit came upon Samuel. Remember, we talked about Samuel in the dedication. The Spirit came upon Saul. The Spirit came upon Elijah. But in those cases, the Holy Spirit came upon Samuel, Elijah, all the others, for a moment in time to help them do whatever it is that God was asking them to do. The big shift that we see take place in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit no longer comes upon someone. The Holy Spirit comes within someone. The Holy Spirit takes up possession. He takes up residence. He doesn't sort of sit outside. He dwells within. This is the big difference between the Old and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is sent as a counselor to dwell within us, to guide us, to be wisdom, to help us be empowered to do the very things that God is asking us to do. How do we know what God is asking us to do? The Spirit of God dwelling within informs our minds and our hearts in this particular way. So the Holy Spirit has always been in existence. He comes in a new expression of himself in the New Testament. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are empowered to live. We are made new within because of the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you do in life? Do you ever come to those crossroads where you know, okay, today is a day when everything is going to change. A significant decision is about to be made. You ever come to those? I came to one time. I remember it. There's a decision I had to make of whether I was going to marry Lori or not. There isn't very many more important crossroads in life than that kind of a decision. Who you marry could change everything about your future. And I remember that day very clearly. I was in the basement of my home where I was living with my folks, and I was thinking and praying about this future that God was seeming to unfold in my life, and I thought, should I marry her? And I realized that maybe I was owning her in my heart more than I should. That, in fact, I needed to allow God to be first in my life instead of her. And I began to pray that out with God, and it wasn't long, and it became clear to me that this would be the right thing to do, to ask her to marry me. I came to that crossroads. And from that day on, everything was much different. We come to those crossroads in our lives. There's several, but there's not many. Right? There's just a few of those critical crossroads we come to in our life. The disciples have arrived at a crossroads. They're standing on the side of this hill with Jesus, and they're at a crossroads. Somehow these crossroads often arrive without us realizing that we're at one. We don't even realize how critical they are. The disciples seem to be unaware that they're at this crossroads, but they're at it. They have spent 3 years with Jesus under his leadership and under his training. They've been with Jesus during his crucifixion on the cross, and they were sure that everything they'd been trained for was out the window. He's dead. Then 3 days, days later, they experienced his resurrection, and they knew, wow, we're at another crossroads. Forever, everything has been changed, and yet here they stand on the hill wondering what will be next. It's obvious that Jesus is about to leave them. How will they carry on? They've become completely dependent on him. What will they do without him? They're at a crossroads. Now, as they came to this crossroads, the disciples were assuming that they had some things to expect of Jesus. Things that they would expect is that he would be moving into political power. Because as you know, the Romans were in charge, everything was in trouble, and they needed some freedom. Freedom. Christ keeps promising freedom, therefore he's going to come, take over the kingdom of Israel, and give us freedom. And if you remember, James and John said, and we want to be sitting at the right hand and at the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his power. And so they say to Jesus, so is your kingdom ahead? Are you about to become premier of Israel? No. That's not the crossroads we're at, guys. We're not going to get our political power back. We're not going to get in charge of our own lives yet. That's not what Jesus ever intended. There is a time coming. There is a time coming when everything will be made right, but it's not now. This isn't the time. It's time for something else. You see, this is what Jesus is saying. Timing is not the issue for you to be concerned about. There's a time coming when I will come back. There's a time coming when the kingdom of God will be established. There's a time coming when everything will be made right. That time is not now, and that time is not your concern. Timing is not the issue. Timing is not what we're to concern ourselves with. We're to live the mission. God will take care of the timing. We've seen a lot of people recently speculate about the timing of the return of Jesus, haven't we? The establishment of the order of final things. Prophets love to play this particular game. But speculation about timing is a waste of time. And all of the time we waste in speculation is time taken away from living the mission. Here's something I've discovered in my life. Distraction is a powerful, powerful tool that Satan often uses to get me off track. I'm not distracted into bad things, I'm just distracted into irrelevant things. See, distraction is not that we don't care about the mission. It's just that there's a million other things that we could be doing instead of the mission. I can get easily distracted, don't you? This week, I noticed it. I'm just in my study, and I'm furiously writing away on my message. Pound, 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 pound. And all of a sudden, a thought came to mind. I wonder about this thing, and I popped over to the internet and checked it out. Had nothing to do with the sermon, right? Completely distracted. I wonder how much a 2010 Mustang convertible is worth. Is that helpful? Not at all. I'm so intent on getting to my next appointment that I'll miss the person God has put right in front of me to spend time with. I get distracted. The church is living in a time of severe distraction. All the things that scream that we should be paying attention to them are, at the end of the day, distractions. I'm so frustrated with all the side issues that keep us from doing what the Holy Spirit has empowered us to do. The church is angry because we've lost our voice in the political realm. The church's values are no longer valued in the broader culture. Churches are arguing over theology and points of practice. Some churches are bending over backwards in an attempt to accommodate themselves to the culture so that they can regain a hearing. We don't know what to say or do or think about so many of the social issues, the moral and the ethical challenges that we face. And do these things matter? Do they matter to me? Of course they do. They matter a great deal to me. But on another level, they've become distractions to the mission of the church. We've given our best efforts to reacting and responding and creating innovative environments and technologies for church, and yet we've lost the heart of the mission. We've been distracted by all of these so-called good things right off track. Jesus says something very profound. It's astonishing how profound and simple it is. You will receive... What? You will receive... When the Holy Spirit comes on you, what does that mean then for now if the Holy Spirit isn't on you? You're powerless. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And what else? Can you read it? Let's go together, okay? And you will... There it is. The mission. That's where it all begins. If you take nothing away from today except that, remember that. The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in all of the earth. That's it. You don't need to know much more than that. There it is. That's how it begins. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's the first thing. Is that how things normally start? Your boss tells you all the things he wants you to get done. And then he tells you the little budget you have to get it all done. God tells them first, you will receive power. You'll get everything you could possibly need. For what? Well, I'll tell you that later. I'm just going to make sure you have all the power you need. Power of the Holy Spirit. What he does is he wipes out all of our normal human responses in one sentence. Most people in the church forget this fundamental truth, that the Holy Spirit will come on us in power and we'll receive power. Instead, how do we respond? Well, we feel inadequate. We feel incapable. I certainly do. I feel uncertain. And oftentimes that results in an unwillingness to do much because we have this low view of ourselves. But listen to this. God will never ask you, Ned, to do something that he will not give you the power to do. Do you hear that? God will never ask you to do something that he hasn't given you the power to do. Can you imagine how frustrating that is? You live that all the time in your life, don't you? Somebody asks you to do something that you simply do not have the capacity to do. God will never ask you to do something that he has not given you the power to do. Nothing. You may feel weak. You may feel untalented. You might be untalented. You might be second rate. But God has said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So then I had to ask myself the key question, and I know you're asking it along with me. So why do I feel so powerless then? Why do I feel like I can't do much of anything, that God has this in mind for me and I don't even attempt it? Well, frankly, I believe it's because we're so unwilling, so resistant to saying yes. We won't let that word out. Now, there's no question that sometimes we've said yes when we should have said no. We end up saying yes to things that God is not inviting us to do. Instead, we're trying to make someone else happy. That sometimes can be the life of a pastor. I want to make you happy. I'm not so concerned about making God happy. You know, we get into, you do the same thing, right? You want to make your husband happy, or your wife happy, your friends happy, your family happy, or your boss happy. But you forget to ask the question, but is this what God is asking of me? But yes to God's invitation is supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this carefully. If you have invited Jesus Christ into your life, if your heart's desire is to follow him, if your desire is to be obedient to Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit and all of his power is already within you. How do I know that? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. How do we know that? In all of the New Testament scriptures, we keep finding out that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not three, they're one. That God is one. We can't go and take Jesus out of the Godhead and say, well, we're just going to put him over here for a while for the other two to do some things. We can't do that. You can't take the Holy Spirit out of the Godhead and say, go over here, do some stuff while they take a break. That's in fact where we get the term community, common in unity. The Holy Spirit is a, the Godhead is a community. They're bound together in oneness. So if they're bound together in oneness, then the Holy Spirit can't jump out because he's not God. He's one. They are one. He is God. We can't have part of him inside of us and part of him outside of us. He is fully living within us. And then Jesus describes the mission. This is the church's mission, and the mission describes the church. See, the mission is not one of the things the church does. The mission is the church. If you take away the mission, you don't have the church. And the church is the mission. In other words, the mission is what we are about. That's who we are. Everything is centered in the mission. So hear the mission. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what does that leave out? Nothing. You will be my witnesses in Calgary, in Alberta, in Canada, and to Africa, and India, and China, and Colombia, and Romania, and every other place that I choose to send you on this earth. You will be, it says. It doesn't say, I have a good idea for the church, and some of you might want to engage in this if it so works out with your missions committee that you would do it. And so see how you feel about it, but I have a mission for you. But it says, you will be my witnesses. You will be. This is a direct command, a direct call. You can never say again, but Pastor Murray, I just don't know what God wants me to do. Yes, you do. You will be my witnesses. It doesn't get any clearer than that. There is no one that is outside of this witness. There are no people that we can immediately cross off the list and say, you know what, I'm a witness, but I don't need to be a witness to them. They're kind of outside of God's concern or interest because they're not nice people. They're inappropriate people. See, there are no people that you can cross off the list. You can't cross Russians off the list or Afghanis. You can't cross straight or gay people off the list. You can't cross angry or joyful people or enemies or family. Even family can be in need of God's grace. Politicians, morticians, panhandlers, celebrities, Donald Trump, Kim Jong-un, the bookkeeper and the junkie. No one is outside of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, is he going to do some transforming work? That's the whole point. It's the power of the Holy Spirit within to transform. But they are not outside of his embrace of love. And we are his witnesses. Many of us will be witnesses in Calgary, and some in Alberta, and some in Canada, and others in various parts of the world. Some of you will be witnesses in the Encana boardroom downtown, or in the dental office where you work, or the community organization where you volunteer. I love hearing stories from our own congregation. And here's a couple I've heard lately. Some are trying to think about ways in which their optical business can reach out to the impoverished, people who can't afford some of those kinds of services, and ways in which they can begin to talk to them about how Jesus can make a difference in their life. We have some who are trying to figure out a way to get the negative tattoos off of people's bodies, and in the process, talk to them about how Jesus can make a difference in transforming not just the skin on their arm, but the heart in their soul. Don't you like that? How about some of you who are thinking about getting involved in talking to women in particular who are involved in the sex trade and walking with them in a way that we'd be prayerful over their lives? Yeah, the church is not this building. It's each one of us engaged in the world. Alan doesn't go into his community as Alan. Alan goes in as the church. For others, it's going far from home. Like Corey and Aaron Sixtrom went from our congregation to Romania. Some will be going to Colombia here shortly. We're looking for work to do in Mexico for what God wants us to do there. We're witnesses. Some of you will be doing that work inside of your families. Oh, you've got some family members who need to know the power of the Holy Spirit within, and you weep for them, and you long for them to know something more. That's your witness. We are the church. We're empowered by the Spirit to be these witnesses. We don't have to be afraid or uncertain or anxious. We bring whatever abilities and whatever gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us to do the mission. We've come with humble servant hearts. We come willing to say yes to whatever. We come completely attentive to what God is doing so that we can become part of it. We aren't looking for someone else's part in the mission. He should be doing this. Just what God is inviting us to. We can do this because we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do not do this on our own or in our own strength. If we do, then all we do is build my kingdom, your kingdom. So as we close, think of this. When we allow the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fill our lives, when we embrace what it means to be the church, when the mission is our life, then we recapture what Jesus began over 2,000 years ago. We become part of the most radical community on earth, the church. And so this morning I ask you these questions. Have you invited Christ to be at the very center of your life? Have you invited him to be at the center of your business? Have you invited him to be at the center of your family, at the center of who you are? If you have, then you are also empowered by the Holy Spirit. You do not have a spirit of inferiority. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit. You can be amazed at what God may choose to do through you. So here's what I want you to do. First, believe and know that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember that we together are the church. As the church, we are all about mission. And Jesus has clearly stated that mission. We are to be witness. So be a witness. It's expressed in many different ways in many different people. There's no specific way to be a witness. I'm a witness right now by fixing my neighbor's car. And as I've been in the process of doing that, he's been talking to me about his marriage. And I'm going to be involved in his wedding and being part of Jesus coming into their heart and into their home with his presence. I'm a witness by financially supporting and praying for and helping Corey and Aaron in Romania as much as possible. You are a witness by asking God to show you ways to walk alongside people that you care about in your life. You are a witness when you join a prayer team and walk along the streets with some sex trade worker who needs to know grace and mercy. So I'm asking you to do this third thing. I'm asking you to find one way, one person, one time this week to be the church to be a witness. Because see, I can espouse all of the theory about the church and do the teaching here and have all of the wonderful lessons and you'll go away inspired, but it's meaningless unless we take it to the street. It's the only way that we will recapture what it means to be the church. It's the only way that we will ever experience what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You may know that you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, but if you're not exercising the power, it's useless. When you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, I want you to be prepared because you're about to be surprised by what He will do in you. So remember that we're the church. Remember that you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And remember that empowered people begin to be the church in the world in which they find themselves.